Our scripture reading this week is from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. That passage that was just read out of Malachi chapter 3 would have been very perplexing for the Jews who would have heard that prophet give it. You can't doubt that the tone of that message is one to be fearful of. Judgment is definitely a major theme. But the end result seems to be okay. God says in verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." That seems good, right? The Jews might have wondered how these two themes were supposed to fit together. But I think there are three other questions that would have troubled them much more. Those questions are, who is the Lord's messenger who will sit as a refiner of silver and gold? Who can stand when he appears? And how will the Jews be able to make an offering of righteousness? The last question, how will the Jews be able to make an offering of righteousness, would have loomed the largest in their minds. God told the Israelites very adamantly that all their righteousness was like filthy rags. Now most people tend to think that as long as the scale of good in their life balances the bad in their favor, that they'll get into heaven. At least I'm not a murderer. But if all your good deeds, all the stuff you're counting on getting you into heaven, is like filthy, nasty rags, you're in trouble. And God has said that's exactly the case. The history of the Jews has shown that people are incapable of simply doing what they know they ought to do. So if we're all inherently unrighteous, how can the Jews possibly bring forward an offering of righteousness? The first question, who is the Lord's messenger? Who is this individual who will sit as a refiner of silver and gold? Would have given them no end of trouble. Remember, the Jews only had the smallest inkling of an idea of who Jesus would be. The majority of their thought centered on the coming Messiah as the one who would conquer the nations, who would vindicate the Israelites upon their enemies. A much smaller, cloudier view of the Messiah pictured him bruised and beaten, seemingly defeated, and yet that his suffering was to bring salvation. As you can tell, those two views are incompatible, and that frustrated the Jews to no end. Today, we understand that seeming disparity to be the difference between Christ's first coming, when he died for our sins, and his second coming as a conqueror to set up his kingdom on earth. But that still leaves this question. Who is this individual who will sit as a refiner of silver and gold? The second question, who can stand when he appears? All through the Bible, whenever God has shown up, everybody has gotten on their faces. The story of Elijah on Mount Carmel is perhaps my favorite instance. The Israelites at that time weren't even following God. But when that fire came down and consumed Elijah's sacrifice, their faces still hit the dirt, and they declared, "The Lord, He is God." If the mere presence of the Lord is so fearful, who can stand when He shows up in anger and judgment? If you remember, that question was just asked last week at the end of chapter 6 in the book of Revelation. The people on the earth were just hammered with 6 of the sealed judgments. And they finally got the picture that this is God's work. And so they fled into the caves in terror, screamed to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This morning, we're going to see the answer to these 3 questions. Who can stand when He appears? Who is the refiner of silver and gold? And how can the Jews bring an offering of righteousness? Let's pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, You fill us with such wonder and awe. We echo the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah in saying that our God is a mighty God. Your works are frighteningly great. Your plans are deep and rich, and You Yourself outshine them all. We humble ourselves in Your presence this morning, and we pray with the knowledge that Your Son is here amongst us, that You would draw our hearts to You this morning. Convict us where we need convicting. Encourage us where we need encouragement. And above all, help us to see how great a God we serve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 7. That's Revelation chapter 7. This morning we have an interlude, or an intermission, to the events transpiring in this book. We have just seen the first 6 seals broken on the scroll that Jesus took from the Father's right hand. And instead of moving on into the 7th seal, chapter 7 instead answers that question the people of earth asked at the end of chapter 6. Who can stand? This chapter is broken into 2 parts. Verses 1 through 8 begin to answer those 3 questions asked earlier, while verses 9 through 17 show these answers fully realized. Verse 1 has a measure of foreshadowing to it. "After these things, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." These winds are malevolent, judging from the fact that the angels have to hold them back. And from a Jewish perspective, wind can be a very bad thing. The sirocco, the hot wind directly off the desert, can literally wilt a flower in seconds. And the winds are held back, preventing them from unleashing the destruction they want to cause. In the coming chapters, we will see these winds released and God's judgment falling on the earth, on vegetation and on the sea. Now, just taking that last one, the sea, we can easily see how ominous this foreshadowing is. We're living in the middle of Kansas, and we don't often think about the sea. But recently, I was reading a magazine on commerce. I'll admit it was pretty dry stuff for the most part, but one article caught my attention. Apparently, in the last couple of decades, there has been a major shift in the logistics of doing business. Previously, retailers and manufacturers tried to keep large amounts of goods on hand because there was no telling when the next shipment would come in. But storing unsold or unused goods costs money. You never know if what you have stored is going to sell or be needed later. You pay for security. Nowadays, the accepted business model is to have as little extra merchandise on hand as possible. You don't have to pay for space to store it, or have to worry about possibly not needing it and being stuck with a loss. The whole reason that business model has changed is shipping. Humanity has shipping down to a science. Goods can be sitting in China, and they can tell when they'll hit the store here in the U.S. almost down to the hour. That's why you look on the shelf in a store and you often don't see much product. There's none in the back room either. They aren't worried about selling out. They'll have another shipment in tomorrow, and everything is updated instantly via computer. So picture a worldwide economy where stores are used to having nothing extra in them. And why should they when they can reliably be restocked 2 or 3 times a week? And all of a sudden, God's judgment falls on the sea. You'd have an instant shortage of goods, as they could no longer be reliably transferred anywhere. The threats in this verse are not empty threats. Let's see why the winds are being held back. Verses 2 and 3. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." This lull in the judgments is taking place so that the servants of God may be sealed. Now, we who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. This sealing happens when we put our faith in Christ's work upon the cross at the moment of salvation. The sealing also means that we can't lose our salvation in any way. Our future has been guaranteed by God Himself. But the sealing of the Holy Spirit isn't what's being talked about here. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9 in particular, we see a completely different seal being talked about. In Ezekiel, the sinfulness of the inhabitants of Jerusalem is being brought to light and shown for what it is. In chapter 9, God declares that He is going to judge the inhabitants for this and send angels of destruction upon them. But before they are released, another angel is to go through Jerusalem and place a mark on the foreheads of everyone who is broken over the sin of this city. The idea, of course, is that when the destroying angels go through, everyone with the mark of God on their forehead will be passed over, much like the Israelites in Egypt were passed over because they had the mark of the Lamb's blood over their doors. That is exactly the kind of mark that the believers in this chapter are receiving. And just like in Ezekiel's day, it's on their foreheads. Even though the seal won't protect them from the wrath of the beast, more martyrs are to come, it will protect them from the judgments of God, just like in Ezekiel's day. The question you might ask, at least the question I asked, is how on earth is God going to protect believers while the whole world is going through such cataclysmic judgments? I could mention Noah in the time of the flood, but a much more recent event might demonstrate this better. I was at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago during the traumatic events of 9/11. A while afterwards, in one of our chapel services, we had a survivor of the World Trade Towers come and speak. She was a young woman who had recently become a believer. And in the confusion of that plane hitting her building, everybody panicked and didn't know what to do. The elevators didn't work, and it was a long way down through the stairwell. I'm sure many people wished they took the stairs immediately, but that wasn't the case. Finally, after some time, the people in her office area all decided to take the stairs down. As she ran down those stairs, as she was rounding one corner, she heard an audible voice say, "Stop." She stood there for a moment, and at that precise instant, the building caving in on itself above, thousands of tons of steel and stone caught up to where she stood. She was dug out of the rubble later, relatively uninjured, and nobody else around her on that stairwell made it. That's just amazing to think about. From a human standpoint, there is absolutely no way to predict what's going to happen when a building collapses, much less a building of that size. To predict where somebody ought to stand on a stairwell to make it through is unthinkable. But God is absolutely sovereign. If he wants somebody to live, luck isn't in it. Those people are comic book story invincible. And that's what we're looking at here. When it comes to the judgments God is raining down on the earth, no matter how bad they are, these people won't be harmed by them. This is the direct answer to the question, who can stand? The answer? The people God chooses to stand. Those who have his seal on their foreheads. Those who follow Christ Jesus. Let's look at who these people are. Verses 4 through 8. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." The answer to the first question, who is the refiner, also shows us the answer to the third question, how can the Israelites give an offering of righteousness? In the context of the book of Revelation, the judgments of God are coming more specifically from Jesus Christ. He is the one holding the scroll. As believers, though, we don't look on Jesus as a refiner. True, he makes us clean and pure with his own blood. But he doesn't so much refine us as He transforms us. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Not an old one dressed up, but a new one altogether. The Jews, however, will look on Jesus as a refiner. During the tribulation, more than one thing is going on. Yes, these judgments are meant to punish the wicked people of the earth. Yes, they are meant to get people's attention, so that many will come to Christ. But there is something else going on here. By the time this is all over, all of Israel will be saved. All of Israel, every single one of them. But many Jews are never going to accept Jesus. When you refine something, you subject it to intense heat in order to separate the dross, the foreign material, from the pure thing. In one respect, the tribulation is simply a refining pot for the Jews. 2/3 of the Jews will die in that pot as dross. The 1/3 remaining, of which those sealed here are a start, will go on to live in the millennium. The 1/3 remaining, which by that time will be all of Israel, will all be believers. So all of Israel will be saved. Which shows the answer to the third question. They will be able to bring an offering of righteousness because as believers in Jesus Christ, they, along with us, we'll be able to say that Christ is our righteousness. We don't have any righteousness of our own. There's no reason why we should be able to go to heaven. But Jesus is perfectly righteous. And when we're saved, He places His righteousness upon us, like draping a white robe across our shoulders. That is really good news. But remember, we are in chapter 7, and we are a long way from the end of this book, and we've already been told that more martyrs are to come. More people are going to have to die for their faith in Christ. What follows in verses 9 through 17 is a vision of the end after all of this is over, and believers are standing triumphant before the throne. Verses 9 through 17. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." In this vision, John sees all the believers from every age and nation standing before the throne, and those Christ has redeemed who can stand in the midst of His judgment without fear. He is our Lord and Savior. We have no reason to fear Him. This is also shown to be a victory celebration in that these believers are waving palm branches in their hands, much like the Jews did during Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This vision is going to encourage the tribulation saints greatly. They will be able to point to this passage and say, "See, we're going to make it through just fine. No matter what we have to endure at the hands of Satan, in the end, we will be standing triumphantly before Christ, our Lord and Savior." And this verse is a comfort to us as well. We can tend to worry about the next generation. We already mentioned back in chapter 1 how John was the last living apostle and would have worried about the saints he would leave behind when he went home. As I look at the younger generation in America, I worry. I look at trends in our society and in the church, and they aren't good. With the church being raptured, all the believers during the tribulation will be new ones, babies, most probably with no previous exposure to Christianity whatsoever. And they will be being put to death for their faith. That would naturally tend to make us worry for them. How are undiscipled new believers going to survive that? Much less be the blazing testimony to the power of Christ that we'd hope they'd be. Well, don't think that any of us are who we are today because of our own abilities. If any of us have anything good that can be said on our behalf, it is because of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. That same transforming power will be working in them. One of the elders specifically points out how the ones in white robes, and remember the martyrs in chapter 6 were given white robes, and you can detect his pride, the good kind of pride, as he points out that they have come out of the tribulation just fine and have washed themselves white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 14 through 17 also shows us that they won't have to worry about internal pain such as hunger and thirst, or external pain such as scorching heat anymore. And even though the trials before them are great, God himself will wipe away every tear. Their sacrifice will be worth it. There's no reason for us to worry. God will take care of the next generation just like he's taken care of ours. These two visions show us the amazing complexity of what God is doing in the tribulation. We've seen several themes already. One was that God is punishing sinful mankind. Another theme we saw was that he's giving sinners a last chance to repent and turn to him. These judgments are primarily a means of getting people's attention. Yet another major theme, which we looked at, is that God the Father is glorifying God the Son. Jesus Christ is exalted as the only one worthy to open that scroll and pronounce judgment upon mankind. Then today, we saw yet another theme. Through these judgments, Jesus Christ is acting as the refiner of Israel to purge out the dross and purify what remains. None of these themes are complete yet, but each week we're seeing them develop more fully. In our own lives, we should be very grateful that God has offered us salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for him calling each one of us personally to himself and giving us the faith to answer that call, each of us would be just like those people at the end of chapter 6, looking at these coming judgments with horror, wondering, who could possibly stand? We know the answer to that question. Because we will be standing. And we won't be standing as if trying to endure them. We will be standing in praise, blessing His name the whole way. Because we know just how great a God we serve. And He is our Lord and Savior.